About 16 or 17 years ago, I think it was, Dr. Carl Truman wrote an article, and I've kept it because it's awesome. The article was entitled, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" In the article, Dr. Truman expressed his concern that during the height of the seeker-sensitive movement, a lot of the hymnody that was being produced was unrealistic, that too much of it was about being happy, or at least trying to create an emotional experience of happiness. And Truman's concern was that the songs were so jolly and so positive that they didn't reflect the reality that sometimes, even for God's people, life can be sad. Sometimes life is actually hard. Sometimes life is painful. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed. Now, some might argue that we Reformed types, we could use a bit of emphasis on the joy, and maybe a little bit of happy clappy would be good for us, and I get that. But I also get what Dr. Truman was saying. You can sing "Shout to the Lord" 15 times in a row, but if mama just lost a child, or your best friend just got diagnosed with incurable cancer, or you find out your husband is having an affair, those kinds of songs won't really meet a worshiper where they are. God's people need hymnody that reflects real life. And Truman reminds his readers in the article that that's what we have in the Psalms. And he suggests that one of the reasons that psalm singing has fallen on hard times is that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation and feeling sad and unhappy and tormented and broken. And for all of our talk about being authentic, the truth is that doesn't sell well. But there are times when it's the believer's reality, when they need to know they can gather for worship and cry out. David understood this. And of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote over half of the Psalms, probably 75 or 76. And of those that he wrote, over 40 of them contain significant sections of lamentation. And a lamentation is basically an expression of intense grief. Hymn writer Michael Card said something about lamentation as an act of worship that I found very helpful. He wrote, "We were created to live with God in a garden, yet we wake up every morning in the desert of a fallen world." And that means there can be times when we lament. And David wasn't shy about lamenting. When his heart was burdened, he would cry out to the Lord. Just listen to the first three verses of Psalm 69. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God." Now, I hasten to add, the Bible doesn't include laments for people who, by nature, just have a sour personality. But we do live in a cursed and broken world, and lamenting is an appropriate expression at times, and it is a legitimate part of worship. And you see, in the Bible, lamenting ultimately leads to praise, because lamenting is usually your response about your condition living in a fallen world that has a way of disrupting your relationship with the Lord. But as you're lamenting, who are you lamenting to? You're lamenting to the Lord. And once you come into the Lord's presence, lamentation turns to joy. Lamentation turns to praise. And the Bible's filled with lamenters. Jesus lamented, right? Think of Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. And of course, the greatest lament our Lord Jesus cried was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was quoting there from Psalm 22, which if you read, ends in praise. And interestingly, was written by David. I point this out because this evening we make the transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, and we encounter one of the life events that taught David how to lament, and hopefully might have something to teach us about appropriate grieving, appropriate lamentation. So let's pray, and then we'll open up God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that your Word is true. We're thankful that it explains the human condition and all of its warts and misfires. And yet your hand is upon your people, caring for them, guiding them. And we pray for your hand to be upon us this evening as we open up your Word, that you might teach us marvelous things from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it You were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember when we wrapped up 1 Samuel, I said that originally 1 and 2 Samuel, they were a single book. And so the break between 1 and 2 Samuel is a bit unnatural. I mean, the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel are connected by the same basic event. Saul, the king of Israel, is dead, and the army is in tatters. And we get this from two different perspectives. We saw at the end of 1 Samuel an historical account. And this evening's text gives us the report that was given to David. And what will be of interest is how ultimately David responds to it. Well, our passage begins with these words, after the death of Saul. This sets the stage for us. And it also tells us more than David knew at this point. He knew the Israelites were going to war with the Philistines. You'll recall, he was almost conscripted into the Philistine army to go out and fight against Israel. But the Lord graciously delivered him. And then after that deliverance, David and his men made their way home back to Ziklag to find that the Amalekites had raided their village, taken all of their family members captive, and burned their homes to the ground. And it was a tragic situation, but God used that to bring David to repentance. And you'll recall David inquired of the Lord. He sought the Lord's guidance, something he hadn't done for some 16 months, as far as we know, in Scripture. And when he inquired of the Lord told him, go after the Amalekites, and that he would get everything back that was taken. And of course, that's what happened. And we're told at the in 1 Samuel 30, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. So David and his men are back in Ziklag for 2 days. And you have to think those were a long two days for David. That he was on pins and needles. He must have been wondering what's happened to Israel. What's happened to Saul? And what's happened to his beloved friend Jonathan? He knew firsthand something of the might of the Philistine war machine. What's interesting, I think, is that with Saul's death and David in Ziklag, the people are back in the same place they were at the end of the period of Judges. There was no king in Israel. And those 2 days, there seems to be a bit of tension building. The future seems uncertain for Israel, at least as we're reading it unfold at this point on the pages of Scripture. And I found myself wondering if that's the way it was in Jerusalem after Jesus died, those 2 days when the Lord's disciples were uncertain about what would happen next. And of course, on the 3rd day, everything changed. Christ arose from the dead. And 1,000 years before that, on the 3rd day in Israel, everything will change. Verse 2 tells us that on the 3rd day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. A modern equivalent to this scene might be when a husband or a father or a brother or a sister are at war, and you're at home, and you see the military vehicle pull up front, and you see the chaplain step out. You know what that means. The Amalekite was no chaplain, but his tattered clothes and the dust on his head, that was a sign of mourning. And it could only mean one thing. Catastrophe had struck. I suspect David already knew the answer to the question he was about to ask, but sometimes you just have to ask anyway. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." We have to know, David's heart is breaking at this point. And he knew this day would come. Or a day similar to this. You remember, he actually told Abishai when the two of them took that secret mission and snuck into Saul's camp, and they stole his water jug and Saul's spear. In 2 Samuel 26:10, David told Abishai, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish." David knew this day was coming, but knowing something like this is going to happen doesn't always prepare you for the reality. And David's desperate to know. So the man tells him that the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. You see, I wonder if at this point there was something in the man's voice or something that caught David's attention. Did something maybe seem a little off in this story or a little odd? It's hard to know, but he wants specifics. And so he asks, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Now let me go ahead and tilt my hand. I'm convinced the Amalekite is lying. I'll come back to that in a moment, but let me say, it's the kind of lying that incorporates just enough truth to be believable. Listen to the story he tells David in verses 6 down through the first half of verse 10. "Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gibeah, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." So he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Now you see, as good Bible students, you know that doesn't jive with the event as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 31. Let me just mention a couple of the inconsistencies. In 1 Samuel 31, we're told Saul took his own life by falling on his sword, and we're told he died. Here, when the Amalekite happens on the scene, by chance, Saul wasn't dead. And he was leaning on a spear, not his sword. And he asked the young man to kill him. In 1 Samuel 31, it was archers that had mortally wounded Saul, but the Amalekite's version said it was chariots and horsemen that had chased him down. So what are we to make of this? Well, as I've said before, and I know this can sometimes get a chuckle, but I mean it, and that is, we ought not to read the Bible in a way where we assume the human authors were morons. As I said, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. And no matter what you think about the compilation of the story and the various sources and any other critical mumbo-jumbo, the person who put these two chapters together wouldn't have been so dense as to miss this. And to use C.S. Lewis's great phrase, it's a kind of chronological snobbery that looks back and says, oh, those ancients say they didn't. Well, no, they understood contradiction. The fact that these two texts are slightly different actually demonstrates it must be the Word of God. Because no human being that had an IQ above rutabaga would put this together. The only explanation is one of the stories is false. Someone's lying. And here's a clue of how we can know who to trust. 1 Samuel 31 is told by the narrator, by the author. He's telling us the history. Here, it's the Amalekite who's telling the story. And the truth is, the Amalekite is lying. And I think it's worth pointing out, because sometimes people get a little confused at this. The Bible often tells the truth about liars. Think of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He told Eve, if she eats the forbidden fruit, surely you will not die. That story is true. That's what happened. That's what Satan said. It's a truthful record, and Satan's words were a total lie. Right? And I believe that's the best way to explain the Amalekite story. Listen how Dr. Ralph David said this. It was somewhat tongue-in-cheek, to be sure. He said, the solution is simple. The Amalekite lied. If you ever have the choice between the narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator. Have you ever met an Amalekite you could trust? Again, he was saying this tongue-in-cheek, but do you really think that Saul, who was desperately afraid that the Philistines would torture him and make sport of his slow and painful death, would have somehow thought an Amalekite would treat him better? That doesn't really work, does it? And who happens by chance to be in the middle of a fierce battle? You know, if you're walking along and there are thousands of men fighting and there's chariots and horses and spears, you're not just going to say, well, look where I found myself. Right? See, his story is not quite passing the smell test. Now, this is quite a yarn he's spinning with just enough truth sprinkled in that there's no reason for David to doubt it. I mean, the location was right, Mount Gilboa, and the man had proof. He had tangible proof. He had Saul's crown and Saul's royal arm bracelet. And let me suggest to you that what happened was probably something more like this. After Saul killed himself and his armor bearer killed himself, the Amalekite saw from a distance, or perhaps he simply went to the battlefield to rob dead soldiers and got to Saul's corpse before the Philistines did. And if you remember, we know that the Philistines didn't discover the bodies of Saul and Jonathan until the day after the battle. So the Amalekite, he's robbing the bodies, and he comes upon Saul and Jonathan, and he thinks he's hit the jackpot. So he decides to capitalize on his good fortune. He says, you know, I'm going to take these back to David. I bet he'd be grateful, perhaps even gleeful, to get the news that his enemy's dead. You see, he showed up and he prostrated himself to David. Seems he just wanted to ingratiate himself. Maybe he was thinking he'd get a place in the administration of the new king of Israel. I suspect he thought David would be happy to receive the news. I would love to have seen his face when David responded in a way that was shocking. Because David took hold of his own clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I suspect the Amalekite anticipated that there'd be a bit of distress among the people. But how in the world could David not see this as a good thing? Had the roles been reversed, would Saul have mourned had he got the news that David had died? No. It would have been a hot time in the old town tonight. Now, I have no doubt the death of David would have caused no tears to flow from the camp of Saul. But David wept, as did his companions. And borrowing from Dr. John Woodhouse, now that we've heard his story, the Amalekite story, we can see that even his expression of mourning in verse 2, it was a sham. He was an opportunistic liar. He had just torn his clothes, taken the posture of a mourner to weasel himself into David's good graces. But David's grief is real. His sorrow is not a sham. His heart breaks for the loss of life, even Saul's life. You see, David was Saul's enemy. Saul was never David's enemy. And so his heart's breaking. And there's Jonathan. And there's the Israelite army. And David leads all of his men in this time of lamentation, in this time of mourning. It's fascinating to consider that with Saul out of the picture, there's nothing standing between David and the throne. And so, in a very real sense, his first kingdom act is a lamentation. His first kingdom act is one of mourning. Could we say that David demonstrates something to us, that he's a man of sorrows, first and foremost? God judges sinners. He judged Saul and those who followed him. And there's often a lot of collateral damage in God's judgment, because no one's innocent. It's very easy to have a posture that when the enemies of Christ's church are hurt, we can almost take a little satisfaction in it. That's not a principle of the kingdom. That's a principle of the world. When I first became a Calvinist, I've often told the story and joked about me being in my cage phase, because I was aggressively Calvinistic with everyone I met. And one of the things that softened my heart was encountering a group of believers who so emphasized the sovereignty of God and reprobation that they seem to take a kind of glee and delight in the fact that God would judge these sinners. And it's true that God's glory will be put on display even in the judgment of sinners. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus was the man of sorrows who lamented over Jerusalem's demise. And when we come back next week, we'll see the irony that David actually believed this man, and he executed fierce and sudden and altogether biblical justice. But he's mourning. He's mourning. And he brings the people to a place of lamentation. And I guess I would challenge us with this question. Do we have a place in our contemporary Christian thinking where we can lament the brokenness of the world around us, lament the fallen condition of men and women, lament that judgment is coming, and lament in a way that draws us near to God and ultimately brings us back to praise? May God make us those types of believers. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions or make any comments you might have. I don't know if you guys heard, but Chris was sort of mentioning the political motivation that could be there. And it's true. You read through this and you have to think that David would have been a very competent political strategist, even in our day, right? So much for the kind of chronological snobbery. But if you look at the song he composes, I mean, there's no doubt just how much he loved the people. I think, you know, there might be some issues with Saul because their last encounter in 1 Samuel 26, he basically just turned his back on Saul. So, yeah, we don't know just how legit that was, but there's no doubt that he loved the people, and he surely loved Jonathan and the fact that they're gone, you know, I think. So, you were going to...
I was going to say probably pretty split.
Huh?
Split.
Yeah, yeah.
No. Really, he's a patriot, too. This is God's people. This is God's army, and it's a loss for the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
And you mentioned something when he was, when he mentioned to, when Saul was asleep, he said maybe he'll die by war or by some other calamity. He's probably hoping it would be some other calamity, like a heart attack or something. So like Chris said, you know, he can't be accused. And,
yeah.
And that the nation of Israel wouldn't lose a battle until he's yeah. still a patriot.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions or?
Did the rest of
civilians in Israel, like not just the armies between Saul and David. But did the rest of the inhabitants of Israel know that David had opportunities to strike down Saul and didn't take those?
That's a good question. I doubt they. I mean, it's one thing to keep in mind. I didn't even mention this, but another reason I think this guy was opportunistic is because we're talking about a couple days passing, right? And from Ziklag to Mount Gilboa, that's like 70 miles. That means this guy was hoofing it and boofing it to get there, right? He was a man on a mission. I only say that because that was probably the fastest communication that took place in Israel for 100 years. Nobody had a cell phone. Nobody would call and say, you know what happened? Text. I mean, communication was slow. So, no, that's the kind of stuff that would make its way in the community very slowly, that kind of information. But it would make its way there. And remember, they were very good. I mean, they had to be very good at maintaining oral tradition because that's what they had. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for what this passage shows us. And so often we need to be reminded that lamentation is a legitimate expression of your people, and lamentation that walks us through deep valleys and ultimately brings us back to Mount Zion. And we pray that we would be kind and gentle with those who walk through those difficult valleys, and that we would come alongside them and help them and strengthen them, and to know that part of our Christian experience might very well involve this kind of deep and sustained grief. We pray, Lord, that we could minister the light and hope and confidence and joy of the gospel to those who find themselves in that place. Grant us this and bless us as we go from here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, and we're going to look at paragraphs 4, 7, and 9. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 920. Again, I'm going to read paragraphs 4, 7, and 9. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it's to be received, because it is the Word of God. In paragraph 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And then paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. One of the things I love about the Westminster Confession of Faith is that it begins with this chapter on Scripture. And that's because the doctrine of Scripture was of primary importance to our Reformed forefathers. Roman Catholics at that time believed, and frankly still believe, that tradition as passed down through the church is on par with the authority of the Bible. They nuance it a little bit, but that's the gist of it. The Reformers believed that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in settling all matters of faith and life. Roman Catholics, the people they were protesting against, believed that the church defines the Bible, and the Reformers believed the Bible defines the the church. And the sum and substance of that fourth paragraph is that the authority of Holy Scripture is grounded in the fact that it's God's Word. And as such, it's above what any man or any tradition could possibly say. And then paragraph 7 is highlighting a doctrine that we call the perspicuity of Scripture, which is another way of speaking of the clarity of Scripture. And that doesn't mean that there aren't parts of the Bible that are a real challenge to interpret. There are. I'm not sure just who Christ was preaching to and just what prisoners he was preaching to in Peter's epistle. There are going to be some things we don't know. And don't feel bad. The Apostle Peter said that some of the Apostle Paul's writings are hard to understand. So yeah, there will be passages that can be a real head scratcher. But the Holy Spirit, who inspired the original authors to write precisely what God wanted them to write, is the Spirit that indwells us and illumines the Bible to all believers in such a way that God's plan of salvation and what he expects of his children is clear. And frankly, God's people have always had less of a time understanding God's word than they have obeying it. And that brings us to paragraph 9. Let's say that you come to a text of Scripture and you can't seem to make sense of it, or it seems to contradict some other aspect of biblical teaching that you've read. Well, what do you do with that? You use Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's the analogy of faith. Let me try to make this as practical as I can. This, you're reading through your Bible, and you come to one of those texts that just sort of leaves you wondering, what is God saying here? First step, if you haven't already done it, and I hope you have, pray, right? Pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes and mind to understand it. Second, ask yourself, what kind of literature is it? And you're not going to use the same type of interpretive grid for Romans as you would, say, Psalms or the book of Revelation. One's an epistle, one's poetry, one's apocalyptic literature. They're all absolutely true, and they all communicate exactly, down to the word, what God wants us to know. But you can't read poetry, for example, the way you would read a historical narrative, say, the book of Exodus. Third, ask yourself, who's writing the book, and who was the intended audience, and where are you in redemptive history? Fourth, read a bit around the passage that's causing you difficulty. Read the chapter before and the chapter after. Context often answers a lot of our questions. If that doesn't help, ask how what you're reading fits into the broader scope of that particular book. And if you're still at a loss to understand, use texts from other parts of the Bible that are clear and will help you understand it. And if you can't get that, you can always contact a learned brother or sister or Jeff. And hopefully they can give you some help. This evening, when we return to our study and actually move from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, we're going to have to think about how we interpret perceived contradictions.